Well, we began a few weeks ago in this section in verse 3 that we've said. It goes all the way down to verse 14, and it is Paul's doxology, that it is his hymn of praise. He gives a brief introduction in verses 1 and 2. He introduces himself, he introduces his readers, he gives them a brief warm greeting. And after that, he launches into this doxology, this hymn of praise. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we said that word blessed there could also be translated praise. Typically, when we think of the word bless, we think of giving something. That to bless someone is to give them a gift. And that is the sense of the word in the rest of verse 3. You look there where he says that God, in the middle of verse 3, has blessed us in Christ, which means he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we have been given every blessing that heaven has to offer. And so we, in turn, ought to bless or praise God for his kindness in blessing us. I called that the hydrological cycle of praise. You know, God pours out blessing on us and we return praise up to him. But he's blessed us, you notice there in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing. What exactly are these spiritual blessings? That's the question we asked, and that is what Paul begins to unfold. He enumerates or lists out these spiritual blessings in the rest of this passage, and that's what we've been looking at. What are our spiritual blessings that should cause us to praise God? In verse 4, we saw that we've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, predestined to be made holy and blameless before him, and adopted into his family as beloved children. So we saw we have election, we have sanctification, we have adoption. These are spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. In verse 7, last week, we saw that we have redemption. That is, that God has purchased us out of slavery to sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins, and we have this grace lavishly poured out upon us, it says in verse 7 and in the beginning of verse 8. These are just some of the spiritual blessings that we've seen thus far, and these are not the blessings that most people spend their time talking about. Spiritual blessings. Most people are chasing after earthly blessings, material blessings, you know, not the spiritual kind. We're talking about money, possessions, earthly pleasures and earthly comforts. Those are the blessings that to many sound the most appealing. And what we said is the unfortunate truth is that many churches today are offering people material blessings for following Christ rather than the spiritual ones. You know, the message that people hear is follow Jesus and you'll get a better job and you'll get a bigger car and a bigger house and a bigger paycheck and all these material blessings that you will get for following Jesus. This is, of course, what has been deemed, rightly so, as the prosperity gospel. Just have faith in Jesus and he will make you wealthy, healthy, and prosperous all the time. He will fill your life with material blessings. That's the message of the prosperity gospel. But my message to you tonight is, and as we've been going through this passage, is that not only is, of course, that a lie and a perversion of the gospel, it is also to sell people woefully short. Because the reality is that the spiritual blessings are immeasurably better than the material kind. And that is what we're offered in the gospel. That is what God wants to give us in Christ, is something far greater than mere material blessings. He's giving us these spiritual blessings. They're incalculable, immeasurable, unfading, eternal, and immensely satisfying to the soul. And I say, and I'm sure you would as well, that I love a good material blessing just like the next guy, right? I'm thankful to have a roof over my head. I'm thankful to have food to eat and clothes to wear. These are things that God promises to care for us and give us the things we need. I'm thankful for, you know, quote, modern comforts like air conditioning and plumbing and medicine. I'm grateful for these material things. Don't get me wrong. But it's only in light of the greater spiritual blessings that any earthly blessing really truly finds its proper place and finds its meaning. And we can have joy in these things because we know these things aren't the ultimate things. Without the spiritual blessings that we've been learning about in this passage, every material blessing you could have just ultimately loses its meaning and its value. The beloved Bible commentator from a few centuries ago, Matthew Henry, he simply said, "Spiritual and heavenly blessings are the best blessings, with which we cannot be miserable, and without which we cannot but be miserable." I think Matthew Henry is absolutely right. And we know because we've seen the stories, haven't we? We've heard so many stories about people who were extraordinarily wealthy or extraordinarily successful and yet at the same time extremely unhappy and dissatisfied with life. And I think it goes to show that there's something that the human heart craves. There's a deeper longing in the human heart that we have, whether we recognize it or not, that material blessings, stuff and money and possessions and whatever else, cannot satisfy. The human heart yearns to know the answer to questions such as, where did I come from and where am I going? And also, am I forgiven and am I loved? I think, though the fallen man doesn't admit it, he longs to be right with his Creator. He longs to know and be right with God. We said last week, the greatest desire in the human heart, at least as some would say, is to be fully known and fully loved. I think we go one step further. The Bible shows us the greatest desire, the greatest longing of the human heart is to be fully known and loved by our Creator. And in Christ, we have this. In verse 7, we saw, He has redeemed us and wiped away every sin by the blood of Christ, and He's lavishly poured out His grace on us. He's chosen us and predestined us in love to be His own children. So God knows us and loves us perfectly. These are spiritual blessings, immeasurable, that if I know I have that, it brings joy and meaning to my life, whatever else I might have or not have materially. But there's another yearning of the human heart which no earthly blessing can satisfy. It's the answer to life's biggest questions. Questions like, where are we headed? What does the future hold? Is there any point and purpose in life whatsoever? You know, why are we here and what's life for and what's going on and where is it going to go? If it's going anywhere, right? These are questions that have plagued the minds of men for centuries and millennia. It's even expressed in Shakespeare's Macbeth, where Macbeth famously says that history is, quote, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Very cheery, isn't it? Professor of history at both Oxford and Cambridge universities in the mid-20th century, Sir George Clark, he said this, quote, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of all the irrationalities of preceding ages. If it couldn't explain them, still less could it justify them." In other words, all of history has, there's no plan, there's no purpose, there's no end goal, there's no real point working in history, no real purpose. A French novelist, a biographer, André Malraux, he says, quote, that the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I'm quite convinced that no one has the least idea. Many other quotes like these could be multiplied from men and women who, although they may be successful in many ways, may have much earthly blessing, yet they have no answer for life's biggest questions. They have no real satisfaction. They are missing the spiritual blessings. What we find in our text here tonight, namely in verses 9 and 10, is not only have we received redemption in Christ, but also revelation in Christ. He's told us the plan. He's not only not left us in slavery to sin, in darkness, He's also not left us in the dark concerning His plan for the future. He has told us, and this is exactly what Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room. You remember the night before His crucifixion, and John records three whole chapters in his gospel about this night. John 15:15, he says to them there in that upper room, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Then again, a few moments later that night, John records down in John 16:12, Jesus says to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." They were emotionally overloaded and overwhelmed because Jesus told them He was going to go to the cross in a few hours and be killed, and they couldn't handle it. And Jesus says, "There's so many more things I want to tell you, but you can't handle it right now." So then He says in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." God's plans for the future, the things that are to come, are no longer a secret. They're no longer hidden like a mystery, that's something that's been veiled, but God has revealed the truth to us by His Holy Spirit. First, to His apostles and His prophets, and then now through them as they wrote down His word, it is recorded for us in the Scriptures. And this is what we're looking at tonight. This is the next spiritual blessing in the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places package that we've been unpacking here. The blessing we see tonight is revelation, that God has told us His will. He has revealed it to us, and specifically His will for the future. And so we see that if you go back to verse 4, Paul goes all the way to what the theologians call eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And now here by verse 10, we've swept all through history and we're now at the very end, the fullness of the times, as he says there in verse 10. This doxology is full of theology, and so we shouldn't be surprised that it includes eschatology, that is, the study of the end, the last things. Paul takes us all the way to the end because God's spiritual blessings in Christ aren't just for the past and they aren't just for right now, but they go all the way out into the future, the very consummation of history. And I know that for some of you, just like me, eschatology is a scary topic. It's a scary word. It's a frustrating word to even have to say. It sounds weird. Eschatology. I remember being corrected because I used to call it eschatology or something like that. I was corrected years ago. It's just even a hard word to say. It's a scary topic to talk about. And the temptation for us then in Christians is to adopt pantheology, which is the belief that, well, it'll all pan out in the end somehow. We don't need to be too concerned about the future and the end because it'll all pan out. You know, God's going to work it out. And the truth is, if we don't actually look at this, we lose that future hope that should drive us in our lives to follow Christ and serve God. It is the knowledge, this knowledge of the future and where history is headed. It is the knowledge of that Christ is returning and all things are going to be united in Him that should fill us with hope and the ability to serve Him in this life. So this is it tonight. Last week, we looked at one spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, namely redemption. And this week, we're just going to look at one, namely revelation. It's one spiritual blessing. It's one more reason that we have to praise our God because He has revealed His will to us. Look in verse 7 again. We have to go all the way back up to verse 7 to get to the beginning of the sentence here in our translation. That in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There it is again. The spiritual blessing comes in the beginning of verse 9, simply making known to us the mystery of His will. There it is. There's the blessing we're talking about, that God has revealed to us or made us know the mystery of His will. And that's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. But everything else in these two verses is difficult, isn't it? Everything about these two verses is kind of hard to understand, kind of hard to unravel. Like a Gordian knot, Paul has all these phrases, and you're not sure which phrase goes with what phrase and what modifying term and phrase is modifying what. It's difficult to get at what he's saying. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15, 16, he talks about how in Paul's writings there are some things hard to understand. I think this might fall under that category of some things Paul wrote hard to understand, but we take hope in that it's not impossible to understand, it's just difficult for us at first to understand. I'm sure if you've been reading through this passage in your Bible reading and you read through it, you go, wow, what is all of that? What we're essentially going to do today is just kind of break up verse 9 and 10 and look at this in two halves, kind of in two parts. And we're going to see, firstly, how He has revealed His will to us. And then secondly, in verse 10, what is the will? What is it that He has revealed to us? So really just two aspects of this. Firstly, how has He revealed His will to us? Well, you go look at the end of verse 8. You have to go back up a little, just peek into verse 8, that last phrase, in all wisdom and insight. This is the first answer to the question of how has He revealed His will. He has done it in all wisdom and insight. It's difficult to determine here whether Paul is speaking about God's wisdom and insight, or is he speaking about God giving us wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight are very similar terms Paul uses here together, that essentially both together it means the ability or the capacity to understand something. And certainly we should know, it should be obvious to us that God has all wisdom and understanding. God has the ability to understand all things. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know perfectly and instantly. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to do computations in his head or remember something. He has perfect, instantaneous knowledge of all things. And that, of course, is true. But I think here in this context, Paul is actually talking about how God has made us to know the mystery of His will by giving us all the wisdom and insight that we need to understand it. You see that? Paul speaks of this very idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, Him we proclaim, that is Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says he was able to teach everyone with all wisdom. Because he's omniscient? No, but because God has given him the wisdom he needs to understand the truth. And he's asked Paul then to preach it to others. God gives us the wisdom and insight that we need to know him and to know his will, and even like Paul, to share it and teach it and proclaim it. Again, we don't know it, his will, omnisciently with perfection, but he has enabled us by giving us wisdom and understanding to understand it, to know his will. He's given us this, and I believe this is what was according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. You see that at the end of verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. You remember, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about that term up in verse 5, where we see a similar phrase at the end of verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. We said that Greek word there for purpose is eudokion, and it most often is translated good pleasure or kind intention. The New American Bible has according to the kind intention of his will. I think it's the same idea here. The Christian Standard Bible, the Legacy Standard Bible, they both translate this here as the good pleasure of his will. And I think that's the best translation in verse 9, according to the good pleasure of his will, which he set forth. And really that could be translated planned before or predetermined in Christ. So what does this tell us? It tells us that it was God's, not only God's intention, but actually his good pleasure to reveal his will to us in Christ. To tell us his plans because he delights to reveal his will to his people. God predestined us before the foundation of the world, we learn back in verse 4 and 5, to adoption to himself as sons. And just as a father loves to communicate himself and his plans to his children, so God delights, it's his good pleasure, which he predetermined all the way back when he chose us that he would also tell us his will. He would bring us in, just like Christ with the disciples in the upper room. He brings us in and tells us his plan. He doesn't keep us off at arm's distance. But he brings us in. I want you to see there's intimacy in that. There is relationship in that. This would have stood in stark contrast in the minds of Paul's readers, the believers there in Ephesus who were surrounded by pagan mythology, and there were all these, quote, mystery religions where you had to be given special knowledge and it was supposed to be a secret. And if you were initiated to know the secret of the mystery religion, this kind of cult group, you weren't supposed to share it. It wasn't meant to be known. It was meant to remain a mystery. But here, Paul says, God delights as our Heavenly Father to tell us his plans. He wants us to know. The mystery, what was before hidden, he has revealed. And he doesn't want us to be aloof to it any longer. He doesn't want us to miss it. He wants us to know it. Well, that brings us to the question then, what is his will that he has revealed to us? What is he talking about here when he says the mystery of his will? What has he made known? This is the second half now in verse 10. It simply begins, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what he has revealed to us. It's strange, if you just begin reading in verse 10, it makes no sense. I think we can paraphrase it this way, kind of translate it this way, and say the Father has given us all wisdom and insight in making known to us the mystery of his will. And this is what he predetermined in Christ according to his good pleasure. His will, which is, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, a fascinating verse. It's hard to understand what he's getting at here. If you look at a few different English Bibles, a few different English translations, you see a lot of differences between them here, which usually tells us the translators are having a hard time figuring out what's going on here when they're translating from the Greek to the English. What is Paul saying here? As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. What does it mean? There's some fascinating Greek words here. I don't like to, just talk about the Greek just to say that we talked about it, but there's some fascinating words here in the original language. That phrase at the beginning here, there, you look at verse 10, you see, as a plan, that's actually translating one Greek word, oikonomia. That's one Greek word there, oikonomia. And the word actually means household manager or steward. In the Greek, oikia or oikos, that's house, and nomos is law. So you have those two words together, house, law, household steward, household, sometimes it could be translated administrator, or a steward of a house. Paul uses this same word, oikonomia, in Ephesians 3 in verse 1, where he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, in verse 2, assuming you've heard of the stewardship, oikonomia, of God's grace that was given to me for you. So Paul's saying there, he uses the same word to say, I've been given a stewardship by God, or from God, rather. I've been called, Paul says, to be a steward of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's Paul's ministry. His stewardship is to take the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's his oikonomia. But here in 1:10, Paul is saying that God has an oikonomia. God has a stewardship. God has an administration. A stewardship of what? An administration of what? The next phrase, the fullness of time. Or rather, there in the plural, in the Greek, it's in plural times, or you could say seasons or ages. So God, what Paul's saying here, has a stewardship for or of the fullness of the times or the ages. What does that mean? What Paul is saying to us here is that God is actually carefully guiding and moving every age in history towards his ultimate goal. God's stewardship is of all of history. All the ages up to the fullness of the times, the fullness of the ages. We see this in verse 11, just a couple phrases later where he says, we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's able to, and God's administration is working all things in all of history according to his plan. That's what Paul is telling us here. That phrase, the fullness of the times, conveys something, doesn't it? Something very important. That there is a fullness of the times. There is a time when the ages will have reached completion. They will have reached God's goal. This is important because for the atheist or the evolutionist today, there can never be a goal. There's never a goal in time. And time could never be said to reach a fullness. It's just endless time, just ticking for hundreds of millions of years with no goal, no purpose, no end. There's no stewardship or administration of the times. It's just like, if you will, time like a waterfall going off into an endless cavern of nothing. could be said to be filling up towards fullness, but not so here. Paul says there is a fullness of the times. God is, as it were, pouring time into a bucket. There's a time when it will reach the top, the fullness of the times, when it will reach His appointed end. There's purpose here. There's an administration, a stewarding of all the ages up to this fullness of the ages when history will reach its climax. This isn't a new idea for Paul. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, Isaiah declares, rather God declares through Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. At the end of his first letter to Timothy, Paul charges Timothy and says in 1 Timothy 6, he charges him to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of hosts. This is what Paul is talking about here, that God has a plan or an administration for the fullness of the times when Christ returns. That's what he goes on to say in verse 10, that to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is the definition of the fullness of the times when Christ returns and all things are united in him. Again, here we have another fascinating Greek word. This phrase, united in him, is one Greek word, anakephalaiosasthai. Say that five times fast. It's a mouthful. It's a very unique word in the New Testament. The only other time that it's used in the New Testament is in Romans 13, 9, where Paul says that all of the law is summed up in the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Summed up, there's that anakephalaiosasthai. There it's translated summed up. Here it's translated unite. Some translations actually say here the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. What does that mean? The summing up of all things in Christ, as we have it here, to unite all things in Christ. In the ESV and the NIV, it says to bring all things into unity in Christ. And we ask, what does that mean? Whatever it means, it's all inclusive because Paul says all things, and then he qualifies that by saying things in heaven and things on earth. So in all of creation, nothing will escape this. It will be summed up, united in Christ. It's this comprehensive plan that includes all of the cosmos, all of creation. He says it's going to be summed up or united in Christ. In just these short couple verses, Paul is giving us here the plan, God's plan for the future. God is administrating all the ages through history up to His appointed end when His Son returns, as Paul said to Timothy, at the proper time, and all things are united or summed up in Him. Commentators wrestle with the precise meaning of what it means that they're summed up in Him. They're united in Him. I think it means something of the effect that Christ will finally be the climax of history as when He takes center stage and the center of the universe, everything and all things will find their orbit around Him. We see this promised throughout the Scriptures, If you go all the way back, you can turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. I want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 11. This plan of God that's been progressively revealed to us through the scriptures. The prophet Isaiah alludes to this here, this fullness of the times when all things are united in Christ. We read this in Isaiah 11 verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What is Isaiah describing in this passage? A time when someone is going to come, someone from David's line, as it says, a branch from Jesse's root. That is, Jesse, of course, is David's father. Someone's going to come from this line who's going to possess the spirit of wisdom and understanding and judge the whole earth with righteousness. He's going to restore peace to the whole created order. It says the wolf and the lamb are going to lay down together, the calf and the lion and the little child's going to play with the cobra. This is a restoration of creation before the fall. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, and in Adam, in the first Adam, as Paul would put it, creation falls into sin. All of creation becomes corrupted and kind of falls apart and unravels by the curse of sin. And what we see in Scripture, what Paul is telling us, is that God's plan is that in the end, when His Son returns, the second Adam, as Paul would say, all things are going to be united, summed up in Him. There's going to be this restoration of all of creation in Christ. Everything's put back together, and He is the centerpiece and the King who reigns. The description there in Isaiah 11 is the description of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is the very time that Paul is telling us in Ephesians 1, that is the fullness of the times, that God has been moving all the ages toward this. This, when our Lord comes again, is the climax of everything. We see this even at the very end of the book. You go back to, oddly enough, Revelation chapter 11. You can turn there just one more, all the way towards the very back of your Bible. Revelation, where God kind of details, so to say, for us, His plan for the fullness of times. In Revelation chapter 11, you look down in verse 15. John, seeing this vision, he says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Verse 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This is God's plan for the future. And he has let us in on it. He has told us through the scriptures, by his Spirit, that all of history is building towards this ultimate climax when Christ reigns. And he will reign. And he will set things in order. And he will judge the world in righteousness. This final plan, we could say, of God for all the ages has two acts to it, two stages, if you will. Christ's first coming, his kingdom inaugurated, and his second coming, his kingdom consummated. All of the ages have been stewarded by God and are being stewarded by him until we reach the fullness of the times when all things are united in Christ. And I was just racking my brain with how to think about this and understand this and explain this week, and we were walking through Piru, walking through town there, and they have on the sidewalk these little stone mosaics. And a mosaic, you know, is all these different colored stones laid in a pattern that when you look at the whole, you see a picture. And there's some beautiful and massive mosaics that have been done. Well, Paul's telling us in this passage, far from what we heard at the beginning tonight from skeptics who claim there's no point to history. And how could all of this one day make sense? What Paul tells us is that every age God has placed is like a stone. Every period of time, even every event, he has placed like a stone in this grand mosaic. And when we finally see the whole picture, it will be of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the sum of it all. It's all been building to him and his return when he reigns as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and I know you do just like me, we think of our lives as like a story in which we are the main character. Don't we? Because in a sense that's true. Our life is our life and we have to live it and we're kind of the main character. But what Scripture tells us, what Paul is telling us, is that in all of history, God is telling a story and the main character is his Son, Jesus Christ. So we know the future. We know what's coming. Order's going to be restored. Justice is going to be served in all the earth. Peace is going to reign. And it's not going to be because Donald Trump brought it. It certainly wasn't the last guy. It's not this guy, it's not the next guy, it's not a president, it's not a king or a queen. There's one person who's going to set everything right. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what all of history has been building toward. Every age since the beginning of time, God has stewarded towards this final goal. And I'll tell you, we're in the final stone of that mosaic. Paul says we're living in the last days when Christ could come at any moment and inaugurate, or rather consummate, his kingdom. It's been well said that history is really his story. And that's what Paul is telling us here. That through the ages, God has one story, one thread through it all. He will reveal at the end the main character is Christ. He will be the sum of everything. He will be the main point. He will be the unifying factor of all things. It will all be set right in him. in the fullness of the times. People often want to make sure they say, I want to come down on the right side of history. If you want to come down on the right side of history, then you have to be found in Christ. To be found in Him when He comes back, then you will be on the right side of history. I ask you, if this is the future, if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back like this, and this is the climax of history, then what does that mean is in store for those who are in Him? What kind of glorious inheritance will we have who are in this Christ when He returns? That's what Paul is going to go on to describe in verses 11 through 14, but we simply could not get it in tonight. Lord willing, having seen tonight the future of all of creation, we'll see the future, the glorious future of the Christian next week. But I want you to know, it is only for those who are in Christ. This glorious inheritance, Paul goes on to describe, is only for those who are in Him. And Christ's return, if you noticed as we read those other passages, for some will not be a beautiful day, but a terrible day when the wicked are judged. And I don't know if you realize this, but outside of Christ, we are all wicked. We need the blood of Christ to redeem us before it's too late and the day of Christ comes. So I speak to you both an encouragement for those who are in Christ. You need to know this glorious truth. How the story ends, where we're headed, the climax of history, the fullness of the times. And you need to be gloriously encouraged and strengthened. And I speak to you tonight, if there are any in here who are outside of Christ, you need to be redeemed before this day comes so that you are found in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank You for, again, the opportunity to be here together tonight and worship You through singing, worship You through preaching, worship You through hearing. Lord, I pray You would help us to understand, having heard from this passage some amazing and just complex things from Paul. We want to not just read over them, Lord. We want to read them to understand. We want to study them and press into them and find out what You have to say to us through them. And Lord, as we have sought to do that here, would You help us and bless us? Take the word spoken. Just as I pray You would take the word sung and the word prayed and work it into our hearts to Your good ends, Lord. We know that Your purpose for us in Christ is always for our good. And we trust that You who are able to work all things after the counsel of Your will through all the ages can work in us Your will, can work in us that we might become more like Christ. I pray for each one here You would encourage them as we go our way this week back out into the world where we can so easily be distracted by the material things. We can so easily forget the most important things. We can easily forget where everything is headed. Lord, I pray that You would reorient our hearts and focus us on the first things and on love for this Christ and give us a burning passion for Him in light of His imminent return and fill us with hope and encouragement as we know, Lord, we know where history is headed and we long for that day. Lord, come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.